All right, so again, chapter 6 is really about the relationship between grace and sin, coming to a fuller understanding of that. So even back in the first century with the first Christians, there seemed to be a misunderstanding of those matters. And I think that that is understandable, especially because of the misunderstanding of the old law that a lot of the Jews had, that they thought evidently that they could somehow outbalance their sin with righteous deeds and somehow therefore through a tally system earn their salvation and all of these kinds of things. So now this, it's not new, but it's further developed and revealed. Doctrine of grace comes onto the scene, and it is really completely shell-shocking a lot of the Jews and causing them to revisit their interpretations of the Old Testament scriptures and their understanding of God and sin and salvation and their relationship and all of those matters. And so there was a misunderstanding, I think, between the relationship of grace and sin. And while it's a slightly different context and comes from a slightly different place today, when there's Christians who have a misunderstanding of the relationship between grace and sin, the same points are made to establish what the truth is on the matter. Firstly, grace does not give a license to sin. So he answers that first question that he anticipates in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He answers that by looking to their baptism in verses 1 through 11. And then he really answers how we ought to view grace and what our reaction should be toward grace in verses 12 through 14. Namely, no longer listen to sin, that you should obey it in its lust. Don't present yourselves to sin. Instead, present yourselves to righteousness. And he gives the reason, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now that leads us to the third and final section, according to our outline of Romans chapter 6. And it's really an anticipation of another question. Remember, the first question naturally came from the end of chapter 5, that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. So should we continue in sin that grace may abound more? And verse 15's question naturally comes from verse 14, that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And then he says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? So there's a misunderstanding of law and grace and sin. And so does the freedom from the law give a license to sin? Well, it doesn't give a license to sin any more than the grace of God gives a license to sin. So there we are in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Let's continue and read through verse 19 just to begin. He says in verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Notice what he said there in verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. That's really something that we see very often in Scripture. That's really what parables were about and how they came about. The reason why Jesus spoke in parables to set aside a physical reality that everyone was familiar with beside a spiritual reality, so that what is less familiar to us in the spiritual can be further understood by what is more familiar to us in the physical. It's just a metaphor. And that's exactly what he's doing in this context. We alluded to it a few times in our first two sections of this chapter, but really the first section of this chapter, he talked about how we have an obligation to live separate from sin in this new life for righteousness. We consider ourselves dead and alive to God, and like Jesus died and then was resurrected to die no more, we consider ourselves dead to sin, resurrected to a new life to die no more. And so through our baptism, there's this implication of what we should understand, an obligation and a necessity and really a blessing to now be separate and completely free from sin, and I get to live for God now. But he'll go on to make some similar points, but in a slightly different, from a slightly different angle, and speaking in these human terms and these fleshly terms to really drive home this point of why it's foolish to suggest we should continue in sin simply because we're not under law but under grace. And this whole slave-master relationship was not something random. Like I said, he already mentioned it to a certain degree in the first section. But notice what he said in verse 14, which elicits this question, shall we sin because we are under law, not under law but under grace? He says in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. When something has or someone has dominion over another, it's complete dominance, it's complete control. And that's the whole relationship that is brought out in this section between a master and a servant. A master has dominion over his servant, and really it's less a slave and or servant and more a slave. So you have this idea of a servant. Well, servant has this connotation of you know, voluntary practice, and really that's, you know, the free will is involved there, so we present ourselves, it is voluntary. But then this idea of being a slave kind of is a little more, you know, emphatic than being a servant. It is, he's got control over us, whoever our master is. We're his slave. And so this idea of sin not having dominion is going to directly relate to these points he's making in the rest of this chapter, because the idea is you're free from the grasp of sin. He's no longer your master. He no longer has dominion over you, and that's the blessing of grace. So when they ask, shall we continue in sin because we're not under law, he's going to show us that no, the whole point is to not have sin have dominion over you. And if you go back and start sinning, it's having dominion over you. It becomes your master again. And so one of the ways, obviously, we study Scripture and interpret Scripture is by canceling out the things we know cannot be the case. And it cannot be the case that we should continue in sin, because the whole point of the gospel is to free us from sin's dominion, and to continue in sin is to be under sin's dominion. And so he's kind of answering it in that regard. But what did we say verse 14 meant? What does he mean? We're not under law, but we're under grace. Again, we interpret Scripture by canceling out what we know cannot be true. So what cannot be true in that regard?
We can't continue in sin if we're going to be under the grace of God.
Okay.
Grace covers sin, but not practice sins.
Right. Grace covers the sin, but not the practice of sin. Grace reigns through righteousness, verse 21 of chapter 5, and that's something we talked about as that system of righteousness in the gospel. So if you're not submitting to the gospel, grace won't reign.
But not under the law.
Okay. So this concept of how are we not under law? And so the Christian mentioned we're not under the old law. That's certainly a part of this, and he'll address that in chapter 7 to more specific degrees. But it's this idea ultimately of being under the consequences of violating the law. So the penalty of the law. And so we're not under law in the sense of we're not unjust, we're not dead, as the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty of breaking the law. We're not under the penalty of transgression, because grace has taken away the transgression through the blood of Christ, and now we're just in the sight of God. Our sins have been forgiven. And so it doesn't have dominion over us in that regard, but we are under the law of Christ. And so one of those not but statements we see from time to time. And it's not saying not under this law at all. He's saying we're not merely under law, but especially under grace. And that's important, because if we were merely or simply under law, the only thing we're under is law. That's the whole position that he emphasized we find ourselves in chapter 2 and 3. If there is no grace, but there is just law, will anyone make it to heaven? No, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the only way to make it to heaven when there's only law but no grace is to be perfect. And he says no one's been perfect. But we're not under that penalty of the law because of the grace. And so we're still supposed to be submitting to law, the law of Christ. We're amenable to the law of Christ. There's the obedience that Rush referred to, because grace reigns through faithful obedience. But the fact is that there's a provision for those sins, and that's still the blood of Christ. So where sin reigns as master through a system with no provision for that sin, like the old law, it does not reign as master under the law that has a provision for sin, like the gospel. But what that doesn't do is give license to sin. It just frees us from the grips of sin, because as we mentioned before, that grace reigns through this system of righteousness, which is the gospel, and our submission to it. Which means, as long as we're faithfully submitting to the gospel, that provision for sin is there. But as soon as we turn away and just reject it, you're not going to have any provision of sin. So we go to a place like Hebrews 10 about willful sin. Willful sin is not going to be forgiven because it's rejecting the sacrifice of Christ. Now, it's not to say that one who willfully sins can't change their mind, repent, and turn away. But what do? They turn back to the system and they submit. And they're no longer sinning anymore. And so, it doesn't give license to sin. This is a not-but statement, not merely under law, but especially under grace. And the whole concept of being under grace is to free us from the debt of sin and being sin's slave. Consider this comment by R.L. Whiteside on the text. But grace to forgive our sins and to help us overcome sin is not license to indulge in sin. Grace does not grant indulgences. Grace does not give license to indulge in sin, but grants us a way to escape from sin. And it goes back to our previous discussions of understanding that sin is always the enemy. It's always bad. And it's not bad just because its consequences are bad. Its consequences are bad because sin itself is bad. So this idea, again, of wanting to continue in sin fails to understand that sin is the enemy. And the whole purpose of the gospel is to save us from what? We could say that the purpose of the gospel is to save us from death. The Bible says that. But really, the purpose of the gospel is to save us from what causes and brings death, which is what?
Sin.
It saves us from sin. So if it saves us from sin, does it make any sense to say grace saved us from sin so we can return to sin? No, it contradicts itself. And so when we lay it out in those terms, it begins to be very simple to understand, and that's what Paul's trying to do. Sin is a despot. It's a slave driver. It hates us. It's not a good relationship. And what grace does is it frees us from that. And so this idea of thinking, since we're freed from that by grace, we can continue in it without some consequence, completely contradicts the whole concept, because when you turn back to sin, you turn back to the dominance of sin and you become sin's slave again, and you've reversed the entire purpose of the gospel that was performed on you when you obeyed. That's the point he's making. Any comments or questions on that? So certainly not. Verse 15, don't you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Notice first of all, that while it is a slave-master relationship, there is the free will component. He's not suggesting that our free will is taken away when we give ourselves to God and we're going to be completely free from sin because we cannot make the choice to sin. Or that our free will is going to be taken away when we present ourselves to sin because it's going to dominate us, so we're not even going to have a choice. Back in verse 13, he began to use the same kind of terminology he's going to continue to use in here, and it's the idea of presenting ourselves. You are saying, here I am at your service. And we do that out of our free will. When we sin, we're saying, here's our body to be used in the service of sin, our master. And it's the same way with God. We present ourselves to God. We're presenting ourselves to become his slave. And so he's expounding upon that idea he's already introduced. But what are the new things that he introduces to show us why we wouldn't want to be a slave of sin and want to be a slave of God? What does it lead to? Right? There's consequences to all our choices. So you present yourself to sin. You become a slave of sin. Well, big deal. Well, it is a big deal because he says there's consequences. Because if you present yourself a slave to sin, you become a slave of sin. He's your master now. And there's an end to that. There's death. Later on in this text, he'll ask about the fruit. Verse 21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? He's saying, what advantage is it? If you want to turn back to sin, let's think things through like we do with any other thing. What is the advantage to me making this investment or using my money in this way or to do this thing? We always weigh our decisions with consequences and with what advantage it has to us. And that's what he's getting them to do. What's your advantage in indulging in sin? What fruit will it bring? Well, it leads to death. Now, what advantage is it to being a slave to God? You're going to be a slave either way, but what is the advantage of being a slave of God? It leads, or a slave of obedience in this verse, it leads to righteousness. And who's going to be in heaven? Those who are righteous. And so there's that end of eternal life, verse 23, in Christ Jesus our Lord, but also this compounding nature of righteousness leading to holiness, so you're getting further and further away from sin, closer and closer to God. And that's how he's preserving us as blameless for the coming of the day of the Lord. And so there are consequences, and he's stressing to them that grace does not, you know, just take away consequences to where you get to continue what you're doing just free of consequences. He's saying there's still consequences, and the consequence really is reversing what the gospel solved anyway. And why would you ever want to do that? Think through your decisions. Think about what it leads to. And so when you present yourself to anything, you become that one's slave. And the two choices in life, only two, is to sin or to obey God. To be a slave of sin or to be a slave of God. And both inevitably lead only one direction, either death for sin or righteousness and eternal life for God. But he says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And so like he did in the first section of chapter 6, he revisits their conversion to show them and remind them what happened. And now to progress in your life with the knowledge of that fact. What actually happened? Well, in baptism, you died to sin, you raised to a new life. So why would you return to that old life? You said you died to it. That was a commitment you made. And it was a reversal that was never to be itself reversed. Christ died once for all, never to die again. And that's how you need to consider yourselves. Reckon yourselves indeed dead to sin and alive to God. Verse 11. And so in this regard, he goes back to this slave-master relationship. God be thanked, not that you were in sin, but that is in the past. He's not thanking God they were in sin. He's thanking God that it was in the past. And what they did is they obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which they were delivered. He gives the reason why that's such a blessing in verse 18, because having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. But I want us to notice what he's saying happened here. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. First of all, we have from the heart, it indicates free will. This is a decision you made. It was a decision that had to be made, but only you could make it, and only you could obey, and you did that. But he said you obeyed that form of doctrine. That word form is a word that we previously studied back in chapter 5, when in verse 14, it says that Adam was a type of him who was to come. Type is the same word in the Greek, typos, as form. And so there's an anti-type and type relationship there in chapter 5, but it also can just indicate like a mold. And so if you have a mold and you put whatever it is, silicone or plastic or, you know, clay, whatever it is that you're making, you put it in the mold and it comes from a clump and it comes out to be something else representing what that mold intended to make. That's what he's saying here. You obey the form of doctrine. Now, the doctrine is obviously the gospel. But understanding it as a form is very important, because it's not something to be obeyed just to take away a consequence, take away something that happened to us because of previous decisions, but it's supposed to actually mold us into someone who is going to make different and better decisions. It's supposed to change us. And the world completely misses that when they think of the relationship of grace and sin, as the Romans were thinking of it now. He's saying, wait a second. If you're free from sin through the gospel, that means you're a slave of someone else, so you obey that someone else. And the someone else is going to govern how we live through this form of doctrine. And that form of doctrine is going to be talked about in chapter 12 as that which transforms our mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It changes us. It puts us into something different. And in chapter 9, he'll even reference the concept of the potter and the clay, and God is the potter, we're the clay, and we need to submit to him. He's molding us into something. This is that concept of form. R.L. Whiteside commented on this text by referencing some comments by a James McKnight. And this is what he says of this word typos as form of doctrine in this text. The word typos, among other things, signifies a mold into which melted metals are poured to receive the form of the mold. The apostle represents the gospel doctrine as a mold into which the Romans were put by their baptism in order to their being fashioned anew. And he thanks God that from the heart, that is, most willingly and sincerely, they yielded to the forming efficacy of that mold of doctrine and were made anew both in principle and in practice. He's reminding them that when you obeyed the gospel, you were submitting to a mold. You were telling God, I want to be made anew, and God made you anew, but it's not just in principle that you are a new man, a new creature in Christ, but now it's following that principle in practice. Act like that new creation. Live the new life. And what's the standard of that new life? This form of doctrine. Let God mold you. And he molds you by this doctrine. And consider that in regard to the grace of God. Titus 2 and verse 11 says, what about the grace of God? It has appeared to all men, and what does it do? It teaches us. What does it teach us? To do the exact same thing Paul is telling us to do in Romans 6. To deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. To live soberly, godly, and righteous in this present age. He purified for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And the good works are the works of God. So stop presenting yourselves obeying to sin. And start presenting yourselves alive from being dead in sin and to God. Thank be to God, he says, that even though you are slaves of sin, you, out of your own decision, decide to submit yourselves to God. You are put into that mold, and now you're to start living like it. I want us to notice one other phrase there, though. He says, that form of doctrine you obey, but it also adds, to which you were delivered. And so think of just those times of slavery. And we know that one of the ways that it says Jesus freed us is he paid the ransom. So he paid the price. So if you think of, you know, a slave, he's the possession of another. And so if they're ever going to give that slave to another, there's a purchasing price. And the purchasing price was the blood of Christ. He paid that price. But now if we're thinking in physical terms, you've got a master that lives over here, let's say Oklahoma City, and a master that lives over here in El Reno, and someone from El Reno bought a slave from a master over in Oklahoma City. Well, there has to be a deliverance. I don't know how it would happen, but if we're talking about packages, it gets on the truck and it drives to El Reno, it drops off at your house or the post office, there's a deliverance. And now you're no longer at the estate of that master in Oklahoma City, you're at the estate of this master in El Reno. So what sense does it make for being over here in the estate of the master in El Reno and doing the bidding of the master in Oklahoma City? And that's what he's saying. You were delivered to the doctrine. And so it's using personification to suggest that now this doctrine, which has its author as God, is your master. You're delivered to the doctrine. When you obeyed the gospel, it wasn't a one-time thing. You were delivered to be the slave of the gospel. And so that's what and it's still free will, but that's the point. Now that that's happened, like verse 11, consider yourselves, reckon yourselves as that way. Stop doing sin's bidding because you're a slave of God. Start living the gospel. And if we really have that understanding, if we can really make ourselves come to that full understanding, it makes our decisions a lot easier. You know, there's a real intimidation that comes with, and all of us have had this intimidation, and some are further away from it than others, but when you first come into adulthood and you leave the home and you have all these responsibilities and you're on your own, you're not a dependent anymore, you're independent, there's a real intimidation that comes with that, and I think it's because mom and dad aren't making your decisions anymore. And if there's a transition from that, it doesn't just happen overnight. You know, they start letting you make your own decisions and seeing the consequences and stuff. But it's real when you finally left the home. You're on your own. You're no longer dependent. You're independent. And so there's that comfort that's not there anymore. And I think that's what we've got to do with God. We are never going to be independent. If we're a slave, we're not independent. God owns us. And if we can grasp that and then accept it and just say, I'm going to let God make every single one of my decisions, then how much easier do those decisions and how much easier is it for us to make them? I think a lot of times we don't do what is right because we're afraid of what other people might think or something like that. But who cares? God's in control. I don't get to do what I want. I do what He wants me to do. And so it's Him controlling us. And it's going to make it a lot easier. But that is still through free will. We've got to surrender ourselves. And until we surrender ourselves truly, I surrender all, we sing sometimes. Until we actually do that, and God knows and you know if you've actually done that, being a Christian's hard. It gets easier when you just say, you know, I'm going to go by the book. God's given me my day-to-day activity in regard to obeying Him and not sin in the world. So with that, here's another consequence. And it's the positive one. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness in verse 18. So now you're free from sin, and now you are those who are slaves of righteousness. You are now under the control of the Master, who is God, or in this sense, obedience and righteousness. And now that is your obligation. And you consider it that way. And again, it makes things a lot easier. But notice that in contrast to verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And it's not saying that that's a good thing. And it's not saying that that was without your choice, but here's this idea of now I get to be righteous and serve righteousness and continue down the path of righteousness because now I'm not under control of sin. But when you're under control of sin, there is absolutely no righteousness in your life. Not just in the fact that you weren't doing righteous things because you were doing sinful things, but in the sense of I am not righteous and there's no way I could be righteous without the grace of God. But now you're free from that. And now you're back where you want to be. That's when he speaks in regard to human terms. And that again to stress this point. If he was just giving a dissertation on a slave-master relationship, something physical that they all knew good and well, then they would think it's preposterous for any slave to think that when he's been purchased by another master, he still needs to serve this master. It would be preposterous. No one would ever think that. It's silly. It's illogical. That's what he's saying, though. This is the situation spiritually. So why are you saying, I want to return to sin? That's foolish. And he elaborates further. For just as you presented your members, verse 19, as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So again, all he's saying is consider yourself free from sin and now consider yourself as a slave to righteousness, so do the bidding of God. Work righteousness. But notice some things that he gives us that furthers our understanding of how tragic it would be to turn back to sin and how hard we're going to make our lives if we do that. He says, when you were slaves of sin, what you were doing is presenting yourselves to uncleanness. This is the idea of impurity. And so really, while there may be a distinction to be made with sins that are often associated with this idea and this Greek word translated uncleanness, like sexual immorality and drunkenness and all of those kinds of things, really it's paired with the general term of lawlessness here, anomia, without law. In other words, anything that is contrary to God's law is lawless, is impure. And so this should cause us to, you know, warn us and cause us to avoid this deception that comes from ourselves sometimes of thinking it's not a big deal. It's not a big deal to do this one thing. It may be lawless technically. I know it's wrong. It's a sin, but it doesn't seem as big as this sin over here, like sexual immorality, adultery, or murder, or drunkenness, or something like that. It's not as big of a deal. But he pairs anything that is without law, anomia, lawlessness, breaking law, with impurity. It's impure. In other words, if God would not tolerate it for himself, or for someone as lauded and up on a pedestal that we put them sometimes as a hero of faith, like Paul or even Abraham or Moses or something, God wouldn't tolerate that for Abraham. Could you ever expect God to tolerate this from Abraham? No, he wouldn't tolerate it from Paul or any other apostle. If God wouldn't tolerate it at all, then he's not going to tolerate it with us. It's impure. But God is pure. But notice what happens when we presented ourselves as slaves to uncleanness. It's not like it stopped at one sin. And this is what Christians sometimes fool themselves into thinking. Well, it's just one time. I'll repent, it'll be forgiven, and that'll be it. That's not how it works. And he shows us this because it's a slave of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. What does that indicate for us concerning the nature of sin?
Addictive.
That's a good way of putting it.
Yeah, it just keeps growing.
It keeps growing, it compounds upon itself. Logan. Do what?
It dulls our conscience.
Yeah, it dulls our conscience. And that's one of the ways it does compound upon itself. And I think we understand this with anything else. It may be difficult the first time to do something. Breaking bad habits. Bad habits die hard, right? That's the saying. It may be hard to do it the first time, but it's a little easier the second time. And that compounds itself. It's a little easier the third time. And then eventually it's habitual, it's second nature. We don't even have to think about it. That habit is dead, right? And it's the same thing, though, in the reverse. It would be difficult for a righteous person to do something they know is lawless. Because they're a righteous person, they're conscientious about God and His law, they want to do what is right, and this is out of their character. But if they do it that one time thinking that, well, I'll feel bad about it for a second, I'll be forgiven of it, and that'll be it, they're fooling themselves because it gets easier and easier. Even after you've been forgiven, since you've gone down that path once, that's settled in your mind, you know you've done that, you know you can do it again if you want, and there's going to be that temptation that's even stronger. So don't even start it. That's what he's saying. It leads to more and more lawlessness. You might have heard the phrase that sin will take you farther than you want to go, it'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it'll cost you more than you want to pay. And that is always true. And so we should never try to deceive ourselves into thinking that one step in this direction is not that big of a deal, because before we know it, we're a mile down the road and there's no hope in turning back. But there is the flip side of it. So you did that and look how far it took you. Look how deep you were and hopeless you were. Lawlessness upon lawlessness. So now that you're freed from that, don't turn back to it. Instead, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And that's the same concept. Righteousness is what is right. It's the antonym of lawlessness, really. It's doing what is right according to God's law. But that is for, or in order to. It's to bring us to a point. And just like that one sin, Satan intends to bring us to the point of being utterly and totally without hope and lost. So God's aim in this is this righteousness. Submit yourself to it to the end of being completely separate from sin and consecrated to God. That's what holiness is. It's the opposite, really, of that word uncleanness. It is properly purification, or the state of purity. And it has the idea of a negative separation, separate from the negative of sin, but also a positive, which is more of the word consecration, given to God's service. Recently studied in 1 Peter 1, he calls us to be holy, for he is holy. As Leviticus says, be holy, for I am holy. But in what way is God holy? In the absolute sense. True holiness, purity. And so when we talk about purity, you wouldn't say this is pure gold if it wasn't 100% gold. It's not truly pure gold. And so that's the same with God. And that's illustrated in various ways throughout Scripture. But 1 John 1 and verse 5, I think, is the most potent illustration and image for us. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And so that's the concept. It gets easier and easier, and it grows and it grows and it grows. We're getting further and further away from sin and closer to God. We're purifying ourselves, and that's God's intention. That's how it happens. That's how it works. Any comments or questions on that? Now he looks ultimately one more time and more detail a little bit to the consequences. So we've established the general principles and what that should translate into as far as its practice. But now let's really think about what you're requesting. Shall we continue in sin? When you were slaves of sin, verse 20, you were free in regard to righteousness. So what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? What was the benefit of that? Where were you? What were you benefiting in? You're free in regard to righteousness. The end of those things is death. And so they need to come to this understanding that the reason they obey the gospel is obviously to be right with God. That's what righteousness is. But we illustrated what righteousness was in chapter 4 when it talked about imputing righteousness. In verse 6, just as David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And what does it mean to impute righteousness? The negative side of it. To not impute sin. When there is no sin, you are righteous. When you are righteous, there is no sin. To account righteousness to someone is to not account sin to someone. And so when you were slaves of sin, quite obviously and logically, you were free from righteousness. And so what was the benefit of that? Well, there was no benefit, but there was fruit, and that fruit was death. He's saying you reap what you sow. So remember what you were sowing, what was laid in store for you when you were in sin. As chapter 2 said, you're heaping up for yourselves wrath and the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's what sin does. And there's never any sin, as small we want to make it in our minds, that will be exempt from that. And notice also this adage, the things of which you're now ashamed. We should be ashamed of those things. That's what Paul was ashamed of. In fact, in Galatians 6, he said he crucified the world to himself. It was a shameful thing. He didn't want anything to do with it. He viewed it as shameful, and that's what he's calling them to do. If we can view it as shameful, how much easier will it be to let go of it entirely? But now, verse 22, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, and I am behind, I apologize for that. Having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. He's calling their attention to the fact that the fruit of and consequences of presenting yourselves to God as slaves far outweighs the consequences and the fruits of presenting yourselves as a slave to sin. And so, but also, not even that, but just any kind of a benefit and reason why someone would want to go to sin. There's pleasure there. The devil, that's why it's called temptation. That's why it's called lust. There's a desire. There's a pleasure. And there is going to be temporary fulfillment. But it will inevitably pass away, even in this life. It's not going to bring ultimate fulfillment, and it certainly won't bring ultimate fulfillment in eternity. So any reason why you would want to do what you're thinking about doing, he's telling the Romans, why are you wanting to sin? What sin is it that you're wanting to return to? Think about how that might fulfill whatever desire you have there, and then compare that to the end. That'll lead to death. You'll have pleasure for a second, but it'll lead to death. And even though there has to be self-denial and there's suffering and you go without as you present yourselves as a slave to righteousness, the end is far greater than any other thing on this earth. It's eternal life, everlasting life. Always compare the results. And he puts it simply, as a verse we all know by heart, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We also, though, have to consider it in that regard as wages and debt. And that's something it's touched on in chapter 4. And while there is free will in both of them, wages are earned, which means by law they have to be paid. If you go to work and there's been a contract that is signed that you're working for this amount per hour or for this salary, your employer has to pay you. If he does not pay you and you put in the work, you can take them to court. Because you've earned the wages, they have to be paid. But in this regard, they're wages you don't want, but they can't be refused. They have to be paid. You earned that. But that is set in contrast to the gift of God, which is eternal life. And so you can't earn this, but it can be refused. Gifts can be refused. You don't have to accept a gift. It's not something you earned. It's not something that is forced upon you. You don't have to accept a gift. And that's what he's saying. You absolutely will die for eternity if you go the direction of sin. It is no doubt about it. It will happen. But you can accept, and you can also reject, but you can accept this gift, and the end is eternal life. So don't go to this, because it inevitably leads to this, and you better be warned, because you can end up rejecting this in the end. So make the decision to present yourself as a slave of God, and the end is absolutely worth it. Now in chapter 7, he's going to continue on this idea of the law. The Jews would obviously have this discussion and this confusion maybe and problem with even this idea of Paul saying we're not under the law, not just law in general, but the old law and what that indicates. And the last, well, if what the gospel does for us as a benefit is separate us and free us from the Old Testament, the old law and the dominion of the law as far as its penalty is concerned, then the law must be evil, right? If he's freeing us from it, then it's evil. And he goes to show us that no, it's not evil. The sin is evil. The law was actually trying to direct you away from the sin, and you didn't take advantage of the direction the law was giving you. And that's why it got you where you ended up. And so we'll elaborate upon that. Are there any comments or questions, though, on chapter 6? All right, so read up on chapter 7, and we'll be in chapter 7 on Wednesday.